As you know, friends, on a Thursday evening, we are making a study of Genesis at the moment, listening to the recorded ministry of our brother from many years ago. And I don't hesitate to say that today's sermon this morning was inspired by some remarks made in that series of ministry in Genesis chapter 15, which were very much applied to my heart and I felt would be worth repeating and enlarging upon today. So will you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll read the first six verses and then turn on into Genesis chapter 22. So Genesis 15, first of all, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And now Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Genesis 22, verse 15, And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine own son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you have ever had the opportunity to stand outside on a clear night and to contemplate the sky. That wonderful display of illuminations provided by the star field. And you can pick out certain stars, certain constellations maybe, the planets. Sometimes a comet is visible from Earth. Or if it's a particularly clear night, you can make out the whole sweep of the galaxy in which this little planet sits. It's remarkable, isn't it? You can look up and at first you see only blackness and you imagine that there are very few stars, but the more you look and concentrate upon the scene, still more come to view until eventually there are perhaps tens of thousands there, visible to the naked eye. It's perhaps one of the advantages which I found in moving from a built-up urban area to the countryside, that we get a much better view of the night sky and can really appreciate these things. But of course, this is nothing new, is it? It's quite apparent that from the earliest times, man has looked heavenward and considered that which is above and beyond. Indeed, there in Genesis chapter 15, we heard God specifically directing a man to do just that. Genesis 15, verse 5, And he brought him forth, this is Abraham, of course, he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now here is an event, and here are words with which I'm sure we're all familiar. Here is God making his covenant with Abraham of old and assuring him that in spite of his old age, he would become the father of a son and through that son become the father of countless descendants. Which improbable promise Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But if you know your Bibles, you will know that this is not the only time that this promise was made. And nor is this description of the stars the only analogy which God used to describe the multitude of Abraham's descendants. Look back just a couple of chapters to Genesis 13, verse 16. Here God says, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Indeed, these two very different descriptions are held together in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Here are two very distinct and different descriptions given by God concerning Abraham's descendants. There is the reference to the dust of the earth, or to the sand by the seashore, as it is elsewhere translated. And then on the other hand, there is the picture of the stars of heaven. And perhaps we're inclined to ask, why? Why should these two descriptions be found in the Bible? Is God just stressing the point? Is it just two ways of saying the same thing? Is it just for emphasis? Is it unnecessary repetition? The dust of the earth, the stars in the sky. Both similarly uncountable for the average man, both incalculably large numbers. Why are both things mentioned? This is not repetition. It's not variation for the sake of variety. There is a very important truth being conveyed here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for our instruction. These two descriptions are very profitable, because we need to register that the covenant made with Abraham had two very important applications. Yes, at a natural level, Abraham would become the father of many descendants. Through Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons would come the Israelite nation, who would for a season occupy the land of Canaan there in the Middle East. Abraham has had countless descendants, biologically speaking, through the generations. Let's not forget either the Arab races descending from Ishmael, the Edomites from Esau, and so on. If we could see the whole earthly family tree of Abraham, we would see multitudes of progeny. But this is only one aspect. This is only one fulfillment of a twofold promise. Because secondly, there is a spiritual application. We read there in Genesis chapter 22, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This was looking far beyond mere natural descendants. This was looking to one descendant in particular, to Christ. From Abraham would come Christ, and through Christ would come that holy nation, that heavenly kingdom, incorporating men and women the whole world over. Not simply those who shared Abraham's surname, so to speak, but those who shared his faith. Not those who belong to the same physical family tree, but those who belong to the same spiritual lineage, the line of faith. Yes, that covenant, that promise made to Abraham, had its earthly aspect and its heavenly aspect. And for this reason, God illustrated it with both an earthly type and a heavenly type. The dust of the earth, an earthly fulfillment, multitudes of natural descendants, the stars of heaven, a heavenly fulfillment, spiritual heirs. And these two God-given analogies should help us to get the whole thing in perspective. In some ways, we think these descriptions are similar, aren't they? The grains of sand, the stars in the sky, phenomenally large numbers. That's the similarity, but think now of the difference. Think now of the difference, a particle of dust, almost invisible. You need a microscope to see it. A star. What is the dimension of a star? What's its circumference? A stretch of sand. The unbounded dimensions of the universe. A greater difference in scale could scarcely be imagined, could it? Now, in light of this contrast, let me ask this. What is the most important feature of God's covenant with Abraham, of God's covenant with men? What is the most significant aspect? What is the most important point? Is it the natural interpretation? A few millions of Israelites living in the land of Canaan for a few centuries of Earth's history? Or is it the multitude of those who believe? Those who are added to the family of God for all eternity? Oh, my friends, do you see now the error, the folly of those who focus all their attention on earthly Israel, on a physical place, on a natural people? Christians who focus there, who concentrate on this, they've missed the point. They've missed the point. They've turned their back on the stars of heaven. And they're groveling around in the dust of earth. The spiritual realities of God's covenant, the true fulfillment of the prophecies, the true fulfillment of the promises, these spiritual realities are so much better, so far superior, so infinitely greater, as a star is greater than a particle of dust. And my friends, this spiritual fulfillment, this spiritual application is of so much greater importance to us because we are included in that aspect. And as we think upon God's illustration, God's lesson here concerning the stars of heaven, I would like to bring some words of comfort and encouragement to those of us who are believers here this morning. Let me just remind you of what the Apostle says in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 6. As Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, every true Christian has entered into the spiritual good of that covenant made with Abraham. Those who have real faith, those who by faith have seen Christ's day and been glad, they are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's descendants. We are party to the God-given promises. My friends, we are not the dust of the earth that God described. We are the stars of heaven. That description which God gave, that lesson which God taught there to Abraham on the plain of Mamre, telling him to look upwards into the night sky and to look with wonder upon the constellations, upon the stars, upon all those glittering orbs. That description had reference to you and I as Christians. That description applies to us. Those who come to faith, those who believe upon Abraham's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world talks about stardom, doesn't it? The world has those people whom they call stars, the actors of films and plays and television programs, the sports personalities, the fashion celebrities and so on, entrepreneurs, business tycoons. But you know, none of these people even begin to register on the biblical scale. They don't even appear there. God doesn't recognize their celebrity. Whom does God refer to as stars? His own believing people. You and I, fellow Christian. This description, spoken there at the first in Genesis and followed through right into the New Testament, this description, descendants as the stars of heaven, this has reference to us. Have you ever thought about that? And you know, it's a very fitting description. And we can come through Scripture looking at certain verses. And the suitability of this description, its relevance becomes more clear. We pause for a moment and wonder at the description that we should be described as stars. But you know, we are not given any room for pride, nor for self-aggrandizement. We began this morning by reading Psalm 8, where we read this: "The stars which thou hast ordained." We think about natural stars, and we think of them as being something great, don't we? Radiant, elevated, bright, effulgent, unreachable. That's why the term is considered so complimentary, desirable. This is why we are honoured to think of ourselves so described in Scripture. But let's take a more godly perspective. Let us think of God, of whom it is said, "He made the stars also." That's what it says, Genesis 1, verse 16, "He made the stars also," as though it were a little thing. "And he has ordained every one." Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 147, verse 4. "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Now what about this in Isaiah 40, verse 26? "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Here we are told of God's dealings with and governance of the stars in the sky, those celestial bodies whose dimensions and orbits and numbers make our brains hurt to think about. We think of the stars as something great, but God is greater far. "Behold, who hath created these things?" asks Isaiah. "God hath brought every one of them into being. The vast universe of stars, which man so dimly glimpses with his satellites and telescopes, which astronomers have taken centuries to penetrate, of which still now only a fraction is known. God brought it all into being. He created it all from nothing in an instant and at a word." estimates are made about the number of stars in existence. Astronomers and physicists devise ways of seeing them and counting them. Massively complicated computer programs try to predict movements and orbits and interstellar distances. And even so, only a rough estimate of the number could be made. They're catalogued and referenced and given names. Some are given original and artistic titles from literature or mythology. Some are named after their discoverers. The majority are known by a combination of letters and numbers. You see, man, at the very best, is only guessing. Man, with all these measurements and predictions and counts, is only guessing. But God knows. God knows. He knows, correct to the last whole number, exactly the number of stars in existence. And he knows, for a fact, what every one of them is called. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Not one faileth. Never is there any breakdown in the laws of physics. Never has a star suddenly dropped out of the sky or dropped out of the existence or gone off on a track of its own. No, the precise and split-second accurate movement and cycles of every heavenly body is maintained by the power of God. Not one faileth. There's a few facts concerning the physical. But we have seen how in Genesis 15, God uses the stars as a description of us, his people. Well, let's make some parallels now. Between Isaiah 40 and our own experience, our own status. To what do we owe our existence and our Christian faith? How do we come to live and move and have being? Who hath created these things? God has. God, who created the stars, God has brought us into being also, but more than that, he has given us spiritual existence. If you are a Christian this morning, my friend, why is it? Is it because of something you did? Is it because of a decision that you made? No, it is because of the power of God. His divine intervention. His sovereignty in salvation. Oh, he describes us as being like the stars of heaven and like them. We have been created by his power. We have been ordained by him. He knows the number of the stars, and he knows the number of his own people, correct to the last whole number. We read, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." He knows his people. He knows every single one of them. Those who from Abel have come to faith and have died and entered into his presence, those who are his people now, those who will be his people in a time to come. He knows the exact number. Man can't discern it. Man can only guess. Man can only estimate. Man can only use his senses. We think perhaps we know who are God's people and who are not. But even our sight is dim at the best of times. And what of the world? Scripture tells us, count it not a strange thing if the world knoweth us not, that the world doesn't recognize us, that the world does not applaud us as being the people of God, does not realize who we are and what we have become by grace. For my friends, we are told, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But God knows. God knows. There is no searching of his understanding. His understanding is infinite, and he knows the exact number of his people. But you know, there is a more precious thought than this. He calleth them all by name. He calleth them all by name. My friend, if you are one of God's children today, you are not just a number. You are not just a figure. You are not just a statistic. You are his child, and he knows you by name. He says elsewhere in Isaiah, "Fear not. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine." Oh, my friends, if God only worked by numbers, if he only saved by numbers, we would have reason to fear. We might be afraid that we might be substituted for someone else, that we might be mistaken, that we might be missed out. But this is not the case. Fear not, I have called thee, singular, by name, personal. He knoweth his sheep, he calleth them by name. He tells us to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. God is not working to some grand total. He is not working to some figure, to a final sum. There is in his presence the Lamb's Book of Life, and it is a register of names. And he tells us to rejoice if by faith we can say, "My name is there." If by faith we can say, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase." He has created us. He knows our number. He knows our name. But how does Isaiah go on? "For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Not one faileth. Now here is a lesson in divine preservation. Here is a lesson in the power of God to uphold us, to support us, to sustain us, to bring us safe to the ultimate conclusion. Not one faileth. My friend, if you are a Christian today, if you are God's child now, you may rest assured of being God's child for eternity. Why? Because you're going to keep to the faith? Because you're going to stop sinning? Because you're never going to make a mistake? No. Because he is strong in power. That's why we can have assurance. That's why we can have confidence. That's why we can have certainty in our Christian faith, not for any good of our own, not for any worth or merit of our own, but for that he is strong in power. As our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Of all them that thou hast given me, I have lost none, nor will he lose any." We cannot be snatched from his hands. We cannot be found and then lost. We cannot be saved and then unsaved. We cannot be created by God and added to that number and called by name and brought forth and then fail. No. "For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Do you see then, as we look into Isaiah 40 verse 26, how this description of the stars is so fitting a description of ourselves, created by God, counted by God, called by God, kept by God? Indeed, my friends, we are better than the stars, for we know they are but part of this physical creation that will ultimately be rolled up as a scroll. We will outlast them. We will outlive this terrestrial sphere, this natural existence. But then, if we are stars, if we are to live up to this description which God has afforded us, what should our present experience be? Jeremiah 31, verse 35, speaks of the stars which are for a light by night. We look up into the sky perhaps on a particularly dark night and we see a vast majority of the view is blackness, darkness. And here and there we see these pinpricks of light, don't we? Individual stars. Vastly outnumbered, it seems, by the area of blackness. Is not this a fitting description of the people of God in this day? We look across this land, we look across the world as it now is, and the scene is one of blackness, darkness. It is night time in the souls of men and women. It is night time in the history of this earth, and it is getting darker. And there we discern in the darkness these pinpricks of light, the stars, individuals giving a light. And my friends, this is our situation. We are those of whom Christ said, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. And this is what we are to do. Oh, we might seem to be completely outnumbered by the darkness, by the blackness. We might consider ourselves individually to be but pinpricks of light in a dark sky. And yet this is what God has appointed us to be. This is what he has ordained us to do. Let us not minimize our witness. Let us not look dimly upon that which God has given us to do. Let us not minimize the effect that we are having, or lose heart, or give up and cease to follow his instruction. We are to shine as lights in a dark world. God has his purpose. God has his people, and he would that they would shine. Are we doing so? That is the challenge to us. Are we doing so? Are we living up to our description here in the Word of God? There is another wonderful reference in Job chapter 38. And here, God is challenging Job. And he says this: canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Here is God speaking of the constellations which Job would have known even then, at that time. Those combinations of stars which were recognized by people on earth at that point in history. And God says this: I am the God that bringeth them forth, that guidest them. Have you thought about that? Why do we see the stars? Why do they appear in the sky? Is it simply because the sun has set and so they become apparent to us? No, it is the sovereignty of God at work again. God brings them forth. God guides them. And this is true of us, my friends. We are living in a dark world. We are faced with the challenges of our own sin, the challenges of God's commandments upon us. Will we manage it? How will we do? How will we survive? Because God bringeth us forth. God guideth us unerringly, infallibly. And one concluding thought from the prophet Daniel, who says this, Daniel chapter 12, and this is looking at the ultimate end and the conclusion of all things. And he says this in verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. My friends, this is the ultimate goal. This is the end which God has in view. That we should be in his presence, that we should be with him and with the saints of all ages. No more blackness and darkness then, but the brightness of the firmament. No more waxing and waning, no more brightening and dimming again, but to shine as stars forever and ever. This is the destiny which God has appointed to those who are his people. Oh, my friends, might we then live up to our description in this life here, that we might receive this reward hereafter, as we ask it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Isaac Watts had perhaps been thinking along these lines when he wrote hymn number 54. Hymn number 54, and in verse 5, his every word of grace is strong as that which built the skies. The voice that rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. Number 54. Lord God, we bless and praise thee that thou should afford to us, thine undeserving people, such wonderful titles and descriptions in thy word. Lord, we pray that we might enter into the good of them, that we might live in accordance with them, that we might know at the last the fulfillment of them. For Lord, when thou shalt roll up this present creation as a vesture, when the heaven shall depart as a scroll, then, Lord God, we shall be in the brightness of thy firmament, and there for ever and ever. O Lord, make our fainting hearts rejoice to know our heaven secure. Mm-hmm. Let us trust thine all-creating voice, and faith desires no more. Amen.
Amen.